The scripture passage this afternoon comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. You can find it printed out for you on page 9. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What should I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sandra. Okay, children, one word that I want to define for you right from the start is the word covetousness. My guess is that you probably don't use that word that often, if at all. And all that word means is wanting more stuff, especially the stuff of other people, okay? You covet what somebody else has because you want it for yourself. So that's one thing I want you to know. Three things to listen for, though, throughout this. One is Scrooge McDuck. Jot that down. Two is fool. And then thirdly is Gollum from Lord of the Rings. Okay? So Scrooge McDuck, fool, and Gollum. So let me pray for us now as we come to God's Word together. Father, we do pray and plead with you and ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray once again that the name of Jesus would be made great. We pray that you would take the scales from our eyes, that you would unblock our ears, that you would soften our hearts to him, and that we would behold him in all of his beauty and all of his glory and all of his love and grace and kindness. Do that because we come to you as your children and those who are so needy. We thank you. We praise you for your promise to do just that. And we pray through Christ. Amen. Well, I mentioned Steve Jobs a couple weeks ago and his biography and how incredible it is. One of the many interesting quotes that is in that biography has to do with his approach to money. And this might surprise you. It's a bit different than what you might expect from him. So I want to read it to you. He says this, "I never worried about money. I grew up in a middle-class family, so I never thought I would starve. And I learned at Atari," that was where he worked at first, "that I could be an okay engineer, so I always knew I could get by. I was voluntarily poor when I was in college in India, and I lived a pretty simple life even when I was working. So listen to this. So I went from fairly poor, which was wonderful because I didn't have to worry about money, to being incredibly rich when I also didn't have to worry about money." I remember reading this and being incredibly envious of him for that reason. And what's interesting about it is that it's not because he was extraordinarily wealthy, I don't think, but to be able to say something like, "I don't really worry about money." I would guess that while maybe some of us have like that aspiration or that desire to have a lot, probably what most of us would say is that I just don't want to worry about money, right? So whatever it takes for us to be at that point, that's what we like. That's what we would like to have, as long as we can live comfortably and not worry about it. Okay, so that being said, when we come to this parable about greed, it's pretty easy then to think, I don't really know that this applies to me, right? I'm not that greedy, right? I don't have a problem with money. I just want to be comfortable. I want to have enough. And I even give some away, right? Well, so what Tim Keller says to this, and by the way, he's influenced me significantly on thinking through this topic of money. He shares this story of teaching this series of men's breakfasts on the seven deadly sins. And so he tells his wife that he's going to do the series. And his wife then asks him, well, did everybody know the topics you were going to speak on beforehand? He says, yeah, they were. She says, you know what? Nobody's going to show up for your talk on greed. So he begins this series, talks about wrath and lust and pride, and it's packed out. Sure enough, then, by far the lowest attendance week was on greed. Why is that? Why might that be the case? Because we don't think it applies to us. Nobody thinks that they're greedy. And what's odd about that, though, is that if that's true, then it's very weird that Jesus talks about money and greed as much as he does. And especially even in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus talks more about money than he does about sex. He talks more about money than heaven and hell combined. So he talks about money a good bit. Why? Why is our use of money so important to Jesus? Here's the reason. Because our use of money exposes our hearts. Which is to say, the way you use your money shows what you truly, actually, functionally love. It's going to show you what you care about more than anything else. And it's been said before that you want to know what somebody cares about, go look at their checkbook. We might say now, go look at their bank statement. That will show you what a person actually values. And so our use of money exposes our hearts. And so what Jesus is doing in this parable is not just aiming at how we view our possessions or how we think about money. Ultimately, what he's doing is he is aiming directly at our hearts, directly at what we truly love. And what's important about that is that what it means is that this applies to every single one of us in here, regardless of how much money you make. All of us have to reckon with this. And so the theme or focus of this passage is found in Jesus' words in verse 15. Look back here. He says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's where Jesus is going with this. So the question we've been asking is, what does the king care about? Or what does he call us to? Here's how we'll answer it this afternoon. The king calls us to seek our life and security in him rather than in our possessions. The king calls us to seek our life and security in him rather than in our possessions. I want to look at it under three headings. The first is the shape of our attempts to find life and security in our possessions, and then the source of our attempts, and then finally the solution. So shape, source, and solution. And I love it when they line up with three S's like that. Start the same, it's beautiful. So the shape of our attempts to find life and security in our possessions. So look back here. If verse 15 is the point that we're to take guard or take care and be on our guard against greediness, if you look at the following parable, it seems like an odd way to make that point. Did you notice that? There's nothing in this parable that screams of some kind of extravagance or decadence, which would be what we would expect, right? If we're going to talk about greed. So if I were to ask you, tell me somebody or something that comes to your mind when you think of greed. You might think of somebody like Donald Trump. You might think of somebody like Scrooge McDuck. Kids, you know Scrooge McDuck, diving into the money, doing like swimming in your money and all this. Or maybe the wealth and opulence of like Downton Abbey, right? That's greed. So how is Jesus addressing greed by speaking this parable? It's pretty hard to see. Did he choose some kind of bad illustration or something like that? No, he didn't. To understand his point, here's what I think could be helpful for us. We need to see the connection between when he says life in verse 15 and security. So I'm going to read it to you, but I'm going to replace the word life with the word security, and I think it might help us understand it a bit. It would say this, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's security or future does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And I think there are a couple of examples in this passage, in the parable itself even, of seeking that kind of future security through possession. So the first one is the man who asks the initial question, okay? He wants his share of this inheritance. And so in this day, the way it worked with an inheritance is that the eldest son would get a double portion
of the divided portions. So he's getting more than everybody else. So some commentators think, well, this is a younger brother who's saying, we want justice, right? So that might be the case, but what is certainly the case is that when you start talking about an inheritance, especially in the first century, you are talking about your future security. This is the equivalent to, are we going to be able to sustain ourselves over the long haul? This would be a person's retirement, essentially, when you can no longer work and make money. And so there's this desire to have certainty and security in that future. So that's the first example of it, and that becomes the reason for Jesus telling this parable. And then this is where you see the second example of somebody seeking security through possessions, and it's this rich farmer who's wanting to save his crops for the future. And you see this in verses 16 through 18. So quickly with this parable, you've got this wealthy landowner, and this land begins producing so much fruit that he's got to tear down the buildings, right? Tear down the barns and build larger ones in order to store these crops. Fantastic problem to have. And in some ways you think, that doesn't seem like that bad of an idea, right? That makes a lot of sense. So how is he seeking security in this? Well, look at verse 19. This is the way he talks to himself after he's done this. He says, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." And that sounds fantastic, doesn't it? No worries, no anxiety about money. And what he longs for is this sort of comfortable life where that kind of future is certain and secure. And he sees that it's going to come by way of his possessions. And so in both of these cases, money has become the way to security and to real life. That's what it looks like in this passage. So the question then is, what does it look like for us? What shape does it take for us? How do you know whether you have begun to find or seek, at least, life and security through your own possessions? One way to do this might be a little counterintuitive. One way is to look at what causes you fear and anxiety, especially fear about the future. If you've got your Bible open, if you weren't reading this in the bulletin, but have a Bible open, just look real quickly at verses 4 through 12, right before this passage. It's all about fear. In this case, it's fearing people. The passage that comes right after our particular passage is all about fear of not having enough, fear of having enough food, of clothing, and physical safety. So Jesus is purposely crunching this in between his words on fear. And so one of the most telling questions and convicting questions that you could ask is, what are you afraid of? What keeps you up at night? Where does your mind drift when you have those quiet moments during the day and you begin growing anxious about something? Students, maybe this is, what am I going to do when I graduate? I have to start paying on these loans, right? Am I going to get a job that's actually going to provide for me like I need it to? Maybe for others of us, it's just the question of, am I going to be able to pay my bills this month with the medical emergencies that we've had? Parents, maybe it's the horrible question that you're going to hate me for asking or even bringing up, how are you going to pay for college? That's a huge anxiety producer, right? Maybe you're in the stage of life where you're asking the question if retirement is even a possibility for you. For me, I realized that 7 or 8 years ago that my fears, and I've got plenty of them, surrounding my house, with things going wrong in our house, were actually connected to this greed or security. And here's how it worked. I was scared to death that something horrible was going to go wrong with our house, which it did with our flooding basement in Indiana. I can tell you about that another time. I was scared to death that we just bought the money pit. This thing's never going to sell, and this is going to ruin us financially for the rest of our lives. What was that? That was actually greed and a fear of not being able to control this security. So here's the point. Your fears are telling indicators as to where you are actually seeking security. That's what Jesus is talking about. What's underlying those fears? It's this belief that if I don't make enough money, or if I don't at least know where that money's coming from, then I'm not going to have control over my life and I won't be okay. I can't secure my future the way I want to. And so in an attempt to do that, we think that we can just acquire more money. And the alluring promise of money and possessions is that if you have enough, you actually can control your future. That's what's happening in this parable. And so then fears arise when the source of that security actually becomes threatened. So Keller says it this way. This is printed on the front in the words of reflection. He says, for Jesus, greed is not only love of money, like we would typically think of it, but excessive anxiety about it. So I just want you to see that greed can be incredibly deceptive. It can come cloaked in something really good, like good planning. It may be it could come in the form of some sort of obsessive planning at times. But the point is that you don't have to have a lot of money to be a greedy person. All you have to do is look to money and your possessions and to find security in them. And so that's the shape of our attempts to find life and security this way. But a good question to ask at this point is, why is that such a big deal? Isn't this just good planning on some level? Isn't this just being responsible? And so what we need to do is dig a little bit deeper here, because there is a really dangerous source of the farmer's behavior here that we've got to address. And this is our second heading, the source of our attempts to find life and security in our possessions. Why is this a big deal? It's a big deal because when you attempt to find life and security in your possessions, what you've done in that moment is that you have stopped seeking life and security in God. I want to point out three things about this danger. The first is that our attempts to secure this sort of life through our possessions is actually rooted in a worship problem. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that when you and I look to money or to possessions for security, what you end up doing inevitably is you end up replacing God with money. So you get to a place where you say, I don't actually need to look to God for security, because I can get it myself because of my bank account. And so functionally what happens is that you actually start worshiping money rather than God. And this is why Jesus says this is so dangerous and it is such a huge deal for us. This is why he talks about money so often. The Bible calls this idolatry. An idol is anything outside of the God of the Bible that you can look to for meaning, for security, for life, for happiness. And money is one of our favorite idols in that way. It's a functional God to us. This is what the farmer's doing, and this is why Jesus calls this man a fool in verse 20. Kids, it's usually not very nice to call somebody a fool, is it? That's not a term that your parents probably like you using to describe, certainly not like a brother or sister. But when the Bible uses this word, or when Jesus uses this word, he means something very specific. The way the Bible describes a fool is one who despises instruction, who despises wisdom, who is reckless, who is careless, and he doesn't want to listen to anyone else, especially not God. And so he thinks that he can take care of himself without God. That's what a fool is. And so what this parable is saying is that idolatry, the worship of money, is foolish. And it shows itself in that the effects of this are completely devastating. So this is the second thing I want you to see, is that our attempts to find life in these things actually results in slavery. Another great point that Keller has on this front is that he says we do three things with our idols. We love them, we trust them, and we obey them. It's probably pretty easy to see the way that we love and trust in our finances, in our possessions, right? A little bit harder to see how we obey them, but think about this. If you spend your entire life trying to get that job, or that raise, or that house, or that dollar amount in your 401k, then your life has become defined by that pursuit. You are obeying that. It's determining the trajectory of your life, and it's determining that for you. And so the thing we've got to see is that that can quickly become an enslaving obedience. Because once you've had even just a little bit of a taste of financial security where you think, okay, we're in a good spot, it is so addictive, isn't it? And you think, I've got to have more. I've got to have more of this. And so slowly, your life becomes defined on trying to get to a place of financial stability. And I'm not talking about being a wise steward of what God's given us and trying to think through that. I'm talking about where it begins to consume you, and it's what is your most core thought of anxiety and fear. It's enslaving to us. And so what actually occurs is that you begin serving a different master. And so Jesus says this in Luke 16. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And what that enslaving obedience does is it consumes you in the end. Kids, you know who Gollum is from Lord of the Rings? Yeah? Think about Gollum for a second. Think about what happens to him over the course of his life as he pursues this ring. Ultimately, what happens to him is that he becomes subhuman, or kind of sub-hobbit, as the case may be, right? Where it literally eats away at who he is to where he's not recognizable anymore. And it consumes him, and in the end, it actually takes his life, this pursuit of this ring that he must have. That is what our idols do to us. They consume us in this way. And ultimately, it gets worse. Thirdly, they fail us in the end. Verse 20. But God said to him, this farmer, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" What's so devastating about this and about any idol, particularly the idol of money, is that it will always, always let you down. That it can't deliver on what it's promising, and so it's a lie. Do you know why that's the case? Because you and I are going to die. You can get the best job. You can have the most incredible benefits. You can have this huge salary. You can amass a huge retirement package. And then you could die tomorrow and not enjoy a penny of it. That's Jesus' point here. You can't buy your way out of death. Death is no respecter of wealth. And so Jesus' question for us then is, what then? Who gets it then? This is foolishness. And so that's what he wants us to see, that it's hopeless and it's foolish. Money is never going to provide the security that we hope it would. This is why it's so dangerous. So the question then for us is, where do we turn? What do we do about this? What is the solution? Where can we actually find this security, this life that we long for? So thirdly, the solution to our attempts to find life and security in our possession. And it comes in two turns. The first is a turn from, okay? Turning from these empty pursuits. That's what we have to do first. How do we do that? It actually starts really simply. It begins by believing what Jesus says in verse 15. We actually have to believe that Jesus is being honest with us when he says that we've got to take care and be on our guard, and that your life is not found in amassing great wealth. He's not lying to us. This is true. And so the most basic thing we've got to do is believe that he's being honest with us so that we can actually turn away from these things. But you can't just turn away from it. You have to turn toward something else. So in other words, it won't work for us just to say, you know what, I'm going to just try and like de-emphasize my love of money a little bit. Just take it down a few notches and just see how that goes for a bit. That doesn't work. And this is the tricky thing about idolatry. And it's that you can't just love something less. This is where Thomas Chalmers' great quote comes into play. This also is in your bulletin. He says that the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. So in other words, our love of money has got to be replaced by our love of something else. We've got to love something more than money, or someone more than money. So secondly, we are to turn toward Jesus himself. In the end, what we have to have happen for us is that Jesus must become more beautiful and believable to us. The only solution that he gives to us in this passage is that our life and our security has to be found in him rather than in our possessions. And the way he puts it in the language of this parable is to say we've got to become rich toward God. And so another way of saying that would be to find our life in God. And I realize like that is incredibly abstract to say you need to become rich toward God. You need to find your life in God. Thanks. What does that mean, right? Okay, so I want to give us a couple ways or a couple practices that can actually cultivate this sort of richness towards God. The first is not going to sound very spiritual to you. It is to create a budget, okay? That doesn't sound very spiritual at all. It's actually incredibly spiritual. Why is that? Because when you create a budget, it's going to enable you to see, one, where you're actually spending your money, which could be very uncomfortable because what that does is it exposes our hearts. Again, it shows us what we really love. But secondly, it helps us to ask what we really need. What do we actually need to live on? And so there are all kinds of great resources to do this. Find some kind of online software. Read Dave Ramsey's book, The Total Money Makeover. But find some kind of budget that is sustainable for you. Create a budget. So that's one thing. Secondly, plan to give generously, wisely, and systematically. So God certainly calls us to give generously because this is a way that he furthers his mission in the world. And so that's very real. But I don't know if you've thought about this before. God calls you to give also for the good of your own soul. That generosity has to be cultivated in this way. Giving is a spiritual discipline. Because what happens when we give is that, well, one, it's not going to happen naturally. We're not going to become generous people just kind of overnight. We have to give in order to become generous people. But as we do that, the way God works in our hearts is such that we begin to see that the grasp that we have on our money and possessions is slowly being loosened. Because it forces us to trust in God. It's a concrete, embodied way of trusting God in that. So how much do you need to give? I don't have an answer to that. I do have what is one of the most convicting quotes from C.S. Lewis, also in your bulletin. I want to read it to you. He says, "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving too little away. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small." And we all want to crawl into the pew at that point, right? This is a great example, though, of what this could look like. And I realize when we start talking this way, this is incredibly difficult. This is scary. Because what happens to us is that this is asking us to let go of all of these attempts that we have to try to secure our future. And so think about standing up on a platform and you're about to go down this zip line that's 50 feet up in the air. And you know that you're going to have to step off that zip line and actually determine whether you can trust that harness that's on you. You're not going to know it until you do it, and it's going to force you to trust that harness, right? This is what is happening for us. Do you know what the most common command in Scripture is? Do not fear. God tells us this over and over again. Listen just to what Jesus says of the Father in the surrounding passages. He says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten by God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." He goes on to say, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." This is the God you're called to trust. The incredible thing about this God is that he doesn't just say that he is trustworthy. He has shown you that he is trustworthy. Because the same king that is calling us to this sort of generosity, that's calling us to be rich towards God, is the same king who has given his life for you. And so the question becomes then, can you trust somebody with your future who is willing to give his life for you? Can you trust somebody with your finances, with the uncertainty of your life because of what he has done for you? Because in reality, there are all kinds of things in our lives that are uncertain now and will always remain uncertain. I could die on the way home tonight. That's a distinct possibility. But here's what Jesus says you can always and absolutely be certain of. He will never leave you nor forsake you. This is what is true of the King that you're called to trust. So if you have trusted this Jesus, this desire that you have for this secure and certain future that we're so tempted to try to establish by money is already given to you by Him. You can't fall out of His hand. He's grasping you and holding you close. He will protect you and keep you. He is the one that we're called to trust. We can be rich towards God because God has already in Christ been rich towards us. So here's what I want to leave us with. I want us all to ask the question, what has me by the heart? Or maybe better, in what ways am I seeking life in my possessions rather than in Jesus? But then what I want you to do is I want to invite you to turn from that love and come to this one who can genuinely be trusted, the only one who can give you this lasting, this true, this genuine security that we're trying to grasp by money. He invites you to come unto Him and rest and trust in Him. Let me pray for us. Father, we're grateful for Your love for us that shows how trustworthy You are. Father, we pray that You would set our hearts free from these attempts to look elsewhere for the life and the security that can be found only in Your Son. Do that because You love us. And we pray through Him. Amen.